said, the passage before us this morning, not an unfamiliar one, I trust. It teaches us an important lesson, especially for us Reformed types, if you'll let me use that label. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, makes it very clear to us that our Christian faith must certainly have a subjective effect upon us and our lives. Or to put it another way, our faith in Christ is definitely supposed to affect what we feel and the emotions with which we live out our lives in this world. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul repeats again his call to rejoice in the Lord. And as if he anticipates someone charging him with being redundant, he immediately repeats himself yet again. He writes, again, I say, rejoice. In other words, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, I know that I've already said this once, but even twice is not too much. In fact, here it is for a third time. Rejoice. You just can't read Paul's letter to the Philippians, and Philippians chapter 4 in particular, without coming to understand that the Christian faith must affect what we feel and the demeanor and disposition with which we live in this world. And as I said, we Reformed types, I think, need to hear this especially, because while we put a correct and appropriate emphasis on doctrine and the knowledge of God, we can yet too easily err on the side of a kind of joyless faith. We understand, of course, the abuse of emotion, and we rightly take caution against a faith and a form of worship that is based on sheer emotion. But the end result can be for us that we are too frightened of an emotional element to both our doctrine and our worship. So let us hear very clearly Paul's call this morning to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And perhaps every morning we ought to open our Bibles to Philippians 4, verse 4, to hear this call again for yet another day. Our lives should be marked by joy. Our demeanor and disposition should be that of joy. After all, we of all people have reason to rejoice because we are the people of Christ. And as Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Him. So as a first point this morning, let's just hear very clearly the call to rejoice in Christ. Once again, like we heard from Philippians 3 verse 1, the call to rejoice in the Lord is the call to rejoice in Christ. It's not the call just to rejoice in God. It's not the call just to be moved by the Spirit to be joyful. The call of God's Word, the call of the Spirit Himself, in fact, is to rejoice in Christ. And that will require that we know Christ, that we understand what He has done for us. Even further, in order to understand what Christ has done for us, we need to know our sin and our need for salvation through Christ. We've sought to make this clear in the past, but I think it's worth revisiting again this morning that if we are to have a real joy in Christ, then we need to have a real despair of ourselves. You wouldn't think that those two things would go together, joy and despair, or despair and joy. But we need to know, you see, the depths from which we have been saved. We need to be able to see, as it were, that spot where we would be apart from Christ. We need to look back and revisit that place of darkness and despair in sin, not, of course, in order to dwell in despair, not for the sake just of despair, but exactly for the sake of joy. So that we will understand and realize and remember what a grand salvation we enjoy in Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord, meaning to rejoice in Christ and all that we have in Him. But even further, he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. The word always would seem to indicate one of two things about joy. First, perhaps the joy or the call to rejoice in the Lord always means that we must constantly have a smile pasted across our faces. We must always be found smiling and laughing and being jolly. And there must never be a sign of, or expression of sorrow in us. You sense, I hope, that that's not what Paul is saying here, which we know to be the case as Scripture interprets Scripture. Because Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And the teaching of Romans 12, verse 15, is to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And the teaching of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, is that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So the word always, as in rejoice in the Lord always, must indicate something else. And that something else is the character of joy itself. Because joy, you see, is not nearly as shallow as we tend to make it and understand it. Joy is not just about smiles and jokes and being jolly and happy. True joy, the joy that Paul refers to in Philippians 4, verse 4, true joy goes much further and runs much deeper than we might ever imagine. And that's exactly why Paul writes next in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Upon first reading and without some careful study here, we might assume that Paul is really saying two separate things here between verses 4 and 5. We might think that first he calls upon us to rejoice, and then a separate thing that he calls upon us to be reasonable, or as other versions say, to be gentle. But that's not the case. In fact, having called upon his readers to rejoice in verse 4, Paul goes on to call them to be reasonable or gentle, and he proceeds still further after that to call upon his readers to be at peace, which is to say, not to be anxious. So from joy to gentleness to peace, and yet what I want to say is that even as he goes from joy to gentleness to peace, yet he really never quits talking about joy. So what we need to do is to understand what this joy is. Again, back in Philippians 3, we heard what it means to rejoice in Christ. And we learned that the source of our joy must be the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of the righteousness that is by faith. That's the gospel. Now, however, we learn not so much the source of our joy as the character and the extent of our joy. What really is joy after all? If it's not just smiling and laughing and being jolly and happy all the time, what then is joy? The answer is that joy is a whole disposition within the believer in Christ. We need to be careful, of course, that we don't stipulate and mandate a common required personality for all Christians. That's not at all what we're trying to do here. But the point here is that our faith in Christ should have, must have, an effect upon our personality. Or at least we should say upon our disposition, the attitude we hold and display in our relationships with others. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 4, verse 5, when he writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." He means to say and to challenge us that those who see us, you can see their faces even now, can't you? The people you work with, the people you spend time with throughout the week, those people need to be able to see us and relate to us throughout the day, being able to see our joy and our joyful faith by way of a spirit of gentleness, patience, and kindness. So what should we make then of the ESV editors here in their choice of the word reasonableness. I'm not sure that it's the best word in translation. It does work if you understand what they mean here by reasonableness. It does work if you take the word reasonableness to mean sweet reasonableness. In other words, if you understand it in the sense of saying to someone or saying about someone, he is such a reasonable person, meaning that that person is not unrealistic, but reasonable in his expectations, not demanding and easy to talk to. So it may not be the best word to capture Paul's meaning here in terms of being gentle, patient, and kind, but I do think it's a good word. Because another thing that it does is that it captures what Paul is saying here in terms of application, if you will. In another sense, Paul would seem to be saying that it is entirely fitting and reasonable for Christians to be joyful and to display their joy in their attitude and disposition before the world. It is fitting and reasonable exactly because their joy is in Christ and the return of Christ is at hand. That's what Paul writes next. To finish out verse 5, he writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." The next question perhaps is whether there might be a change in punctuation in the translation of this passage. The next question is whether the statement, "The Lord is at hand," belongs to what comes before it or what comes after it. If you look at the text there, you'll see that, especially if you're following along in the ESV, it surely serves as the basis for either the call to reasonableness or the call not to be anxious. You see that? But maybe in the end, you could really punctuate it either way. Maybe, as we've said before, this is not an either or, it's a both and. Maybe it could be punctuated either way, either placing the semicolon after the word everyone, or between the statement, "The Lord is at hand," and the call not to be anxious. Because the promise, you see, of Christ's coming is the basis for both our joy and our gentleness and patience in the world. And again, Paul is not talking about completely separate things here. He is not first calling for joy, then calling for reasonableness, and then peace or not being anxious. This is all about joy, with joy being understood as more, you see, than smiles and laughter, with joy being the overall spirit and disposition of the believer. It is possible that the words, "The Lord is at hand," is not so much a reference to the imminent second coming of Christ, but more simply to His constant presence with the church. Jesus Himself said to His apostles, and maybe Paul is even thinking of these words of Jesus, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Paul is, in a sense, saying the same thing by saying, "The Lord is at hand. The Lord is close to you. The Lord, Christ is present with you all the time." And the constant presence of God with His people has always been a great comfort to them and the basis of not being anxious. What does Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2 say? "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." So maybe Paul was thinking of Psalm 46. He says the Lord is at hand because he knows that Psalm 46 says that the Lord is a very present help in trouble. But again, it's not something I think that we have to decide and argue one way or the other, because even as Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age, so He promised to return at the end of the age to take us to Himself, that where He is, we might be also. John 14, verse 3. Either way, here is our joy. Here is our reason to be gentle and patient with others around us. And here is the firm basis that we have that we should not be anxious. And that brings us to a third point this morning, namely that joy has a definite connection to and relationship with peace. Joy has a definite connection to and relationship with peace. Again, Paul is not moving on from joy to peace now in verse 6. He's not changing topics. He's not switching subjects. I answer no. Instead of moving on from one subject or topic to another, joy is still the overarching theme of these verses, with peace now as part of the foundation. Let's call it that. Peace is the foundation of joy. So as a third point, I guess I'd put it more definitely this way, that joy is founded on peace. Joy is founded on peace. Having called his readers to rejoice in Christ always, so now Paul also sounds the call not to be anxious. And if you stop and think about it, we can understand, can we not, the connection between joy and peace. If we're lacking in joy, it's probably because we are not at peace. If we're lacking joy, it's because we are anxious and troubled about many things. Those are the words, you may recognize them, of Jesus to Martha in Luke 10, verse 41, when she had asked Jesus to make Mary help her with the preparations for the meal. And Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And if you recall, there really is a striking image of peace in that story, in the image of Mary sitting there quietly at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. So it was Martha's anxiety. I'm giving you an illustration from Scripture itself. It was Martha's anxiety that took away her peace and left her without joy. So wanting his readers to know the fullness of joy in Christ, Paul is compelled to speak to the matter of anxiety as well. In verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." And once again, true to Paul's form, he doesn't just issue the command, but follows up with the means to answer it, the means to obedience. How do you avoid anxiety? The answer, in short, is prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. So the short answer is prayer, but the longer answer is to know what prayer is, or what prayer must include. To start with, it's interesting, is it not, that Paul here, it would seem, makes an immediate initial distinction between prayer and supplication. Supplication, of course, means asking for things, and that's unfortunately what we first think of when we think of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is asking God for what you want and what you need. Isn't that right? Well, yes. It's not completely wrong. But look here that Paul first speaks of prayer and then second adds supplication to prayer. The effect and the point is to put an important emphasis on the other elements of prayer as well. Namely, for Paul, on thanksgiving. How much is thanksgiving part of our prayers? Because that's what Paul writes next, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." So, how do you avoid anxiety? Boy, is that a question for us, huh? How do we avoid anxiety? We do so through prayer, but more specifically, by thanking God for what He has done and by seeking from Him all that you need. And that's exactly what Psalm 116 says, where the psalmist asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" And the thought is not, of course, to repay and reimburse God for what He has done, for what He has given. The idea instead is response. Prayer must be a response to what God has done. What must be my response, the psalmist is asking, to what God in Christ has done for me? And here's the answer. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's thanksgiving and supplication. And there's a parallel verse in verse 17, again of Psalm 116. Verse 17 is a parallel verse that makes it clear what the psalmist is saying here. It says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So that's what it means to lift up the cup of salvation. It means to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It means to give thanks to God and call on the name of the Lord. Cry out to God. Ask Him for the things that we need. So thanksgiving and supplication, according to Psalm 116 and according to Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the thing about thanksgiving that helps us avoid anxiety is that even as thanksgiving honors God, yet it also reminds us of what God has done. And if we remember what God has done for us, surely we will do better at trusting Him for what will be. Another psalm that comes to mind here is Psalm 77. And here the psalmist is expressing his trouble and anxiety. He writes in the opening verses, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. Is that not the expression of his anxiety? And so he comes around to asking these questions in verse 7, 8, and 9, questions that reveal, again, his great anxiety. He writes, will the Lord spurn forever? Ever tempted to ask that question? Will the Lord spurn forever? Will He never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? He doesn't just ask the question once, he asks it over and over and over again. Is that not what anxiety does to us? But then you see, then he answers in this way. And here's where we hear the call to remember what God has done. He writes in verse 10, again I'm in Psalm 77. He writes in verse 10, then I will say, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Ever feel like you're up against the Red Sea? Well, why not read the story of Israel up against the Red Sea to be reminded, to be impressed with how it ends? In other words, the psalmist realizes and he confesses here what we need to confess as well, that when it comes to our anxiety, the problem is always us. That maybe raises our anxiety a little bit higher yet. But when it comes to anxiety, the problem is always us. Anxiety arises when we forget the works of God on our behalf and the promises of God for our good. So being thankful to God is not about being polite. Paul is not saying, now be polite and say thank you. Instead, he says, do not be anxious. And do not be anxious by instead being thankful. Thank God for what He's done. And as you name the things that He has done, it will drive away your anxiety. Because you are remembering what He is able to do. You are remembering what He has been willing to do. And you have every reason to believe that He will do it again for you in this present day. And all of this is especially true as we remember Christ and the gospel. And notice again that it all comes back to Christ. It all centers in Christ and all that he has done, because all that God is able to do for his people and all that he has been gracious and eagerly willing to do, he has done in Christ. It's the same point that Paul is making in Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God, you see, did not spare his son. God did not say, I will take the life of my son, or it will take the life of my son to save these people, but that's too much, and I'm not going to do it. God did not say that. He didn't just let us go our own way because the precious blood of his son was too much to pay. Instead, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And if he was willing to give even his son, think about this, with the Holy Spirit, think about this, that if he was willing to give even his son, then is there anything that he would ever withhold from us? So the key is thanksgiving. Do we see it? It's not November, but it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be Thanksgiving Day, because thanksgiving is what our whole lives should be about. The way to avoid anxiety is to give thanks and remember who God is as revealed to us in Christ, and what God has done, what God has accomplished in Christ. We avoid anxiety by giving thanks to God, because as we give thanks to God, we remember Christ, we remember the gospel, we remember the good news of what has been done for us in the past, and we remember the promises of what will be. And now that we understand peace, let's follow the process back through, if you will. Let's just really take to heart Paul's logic here, if you will. Once we have peace, we avoid anxiety. Anxiety kills joy, so that without anxiety, where's our joy? Our joy is abounding. And why? Or how? Just by smiling all the time? No, but by remembering Christ for the sake of peace and also for joy. So peace, then joy. And then from joy, or the fullness of joy, the full extent of joy, is this sweet reasonableness, this gentleness, this patience that others should see in us, this kindness, this pleasantness in our dealings with others. Do people see that in us? So what we're left to deal with, perhaps, is verse 7, because there's a certain misreading of this verse that we need to avoid. Paul finishes his last call to rejoice with these words, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And I think that too easily what we do is, when we read that verse, somehow or other, in our weakness, we forget everything Paul has just said and we interpret this verse wrongly. Because what we do is we look at this and we say, okay, if this is a peace that surpasses all understanding, then it must have nothing to do with understanding. It must be a mystical peace. We take the words "surpasses all understanding" and we take that to mean mystical. It's this mystical peace. So don't try to understand it. It just comes over us and it controls us. But surely we can see that that's not what Paul means here, especially because he's just called for thanksgiving, which is a thoughtful activity. You see the problem? You can't be thankful without engaging your mind and thinking about what God has done. And that's exactly how thanksgiving drives away anxiety. So this peace that surpasses all understanding certainly does, but it comes exactly through our understanding. It's like the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God does not mean that we can't know anything about God. We know exactly what God has revealed to us about himself. But one of the things that he's revealed about himself is that he's transcendent. In other words, he goes beyond us. He's given us a sufficient knowledge of him for our salvation. In the end, he's transcendent. He goes beyond us. We cannot wrap our minds around the person and the being of God. And it's the same way here. This peace that surpasses all understanding, it certainly goes beyond our understanding, but it's not like it has nothing to do with our understanding, because it's exactly through our understanding, it's exactly as we remember, it's exactly as we are thinking about all that God has done for us, that we will have peace in Jesus Christ. So once again, Paul has a logic that we need to come to understand. It's going to take meditation. It's going to take study on our part to get this logic into our hearts and minds. The Christian life is not just about emotion. It's about our knowledge. It's about our understanding. And with the knowledge of God and our understanding of Christ and of the gospel, there is a great joy for us. But let us indeed rejoice in the Lord as we rejoice in Christ, and may our joy be more than a smile, more than an hour of joyful singing on Sunday morning. Let our joy be our whole disposition. Let our joy arise from the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm going to end there, say amen, and let's bow our heads together in prayer.